What a great privilege. Thank you so much for having me. What a joy it is to be here amongst you on this Mission Sunday. Now, CMS's tagline is a world that knows Jesus. That's what we're on about. What an exciting thing. That's great, isn't it? And this church organizing a Mission Sunday, I think, is a fantastic thing, a really important thing. But let's turn the question around and ask the question, is mission really that important? And what's at stake if we didn't do a good job of mission at all? I'm not quite sure what your picture of global mission is. Maybe it's something that's just a special interest group for a select few in the church, maybe for some slightly odd people. Well, I, as a missionary kid and missionary, take exception to that. But seriously, what is it good enough for in a church, just a handful of us to be really committed to global mission? What's at stake if we don't do a good job of supporting global mission? If we just let our vision stay within these walls, if we fail to look outside this building, if we fail to look beyond this suburb, beyond this city, if we fail to look beyond the horizon, what is the danger to that? Well, I think the obvious one is that people may fail to know Jesus. That's definitely clear. And that would be a great tragedy, wouldn't it? But I think there's also a danger for us in failing to recognize God for who he is. If we don't raise our vision to who God is, what he's doing in this world, we risk misunderstanding God and failing to understand what he's doing in this world. So let's turn to God's word to think about who he does reveal himself to be. If I ask you this question, what passages in the Bible are the kind of key passages that you might think about when you're thinking about mission? Maybe the first one that comes to mind is Jonah, but that's just because we read it before. Maybe it's this one. Maybe it's Matthew 28. Or at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, as he's turning his disciples, the ones who follow Jesus, into apostles, the ones who are sent by Jesus, he says this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Or maybe your mind would go to the beginning of the story of the promise to the nation of Israel with Abraham and those promises made in Genesis 12 as God speaks to Abraham and he says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And we see that story in the Old Testament, even as God sets apart Israel as his special people, the plan is always that all nations might be blessed through the promise to Abraham, through his descendants. Maybe you might think about the high point of the kingdom of Israel under the rule of Solomon, where the nations recognize to a certain extent the glory of the Lord, that the Lord is God and there is no other. Or maybe you would be thinking about the hints in the prophets as a much larger picture of the people of God extending beyond the people of Israel, the borders of Israel. It extends with this great hope. We could spend all day tracing that theme through, couldn't we? Or maybe you're thinking about the book of Acts as Jesus leaves his apostles and he goes to heaven. He sends his spirit on them. And he tells them to be witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as you trace through the book of Acts, you see that gospel exploding out, don't you? You see Peter come to realize that Gentiles as well are members in Christ as he sees God's Spirit come upon them. Or maybe you have in mind that picture in Revelation 7, a really exciting picture, the picture of the great multitude of people from every nation, tribe, language, and people standing before the throne of Jesus in this great unified diversity, can I say, all different people, but all dressed in the same white robes washed by the blood of the Lamb. What a beautiful picture. Maybe that's your picture of mission. And maybe by this point, you've actually realized that mission is not some obscure tangent or select thing throughout God's revelation. It's not some niche interest group for some people in our churches. Mission is the story of what God is doing in this world. He is patient in sending back his son so that more people might have the opportunity to come into his family, put their trust in Jesus and belong to him. Mission is what God sends his people to do. It's what he sent you to do here in Quakers Hill, here in Sydney, in Australia. He sends people, and he sends people to the ends of the earth. Australia feels like pretty much the ends of the earth, but there are more ends of the earth, believe it or not. So what if we're blasé about what God is doing in this world? What if we couldn't be bothered getting on board with God's mission? What if our lives are busy and complicated? Well, I think we end up a little bit like Jonah. We end up a little bit like Israel at that time of Jonah, who have forgotten to lift their eyes to the enormity of who the Lord is and what he is doing. Jonah is a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel after the split between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And he's an interesting prophet because normally prophets speak primarily to the people of God. But Jonah, the whole story is him going to Nineveh, right? Nineveh is not a part of Israel. It's not a part of the people of God. And yet he's going, eventually he'll go, to Nineveh to preach to them. I think we need to remember, though, that Jonah is still a prophet for the nation of Israel. So we've got to have this question in the back of our heads. What does the book of Jonah have to say to Israel? Because Jonah was written down not for Nineveh. The book was not written down for Nineveh. Jonah went and preached to Nineveh eventually, but this was written down for the people of God, for Israel. Let's have that question in the back of our minds. What does this book have to say to Israel? What's the rebuke? Let's dive into this chapter. It'd be really helpful if you had that chapter of Jonah in front of you as we work through it. Let's do that. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. God has sent Jonah to preach against the wickedness in this city of Nineveh. But Jonah is having none of it. We get to chapter 4 and we get a bit of an insight as to why he doesn't want to go. But we don't get that yet. Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord, as if you can do that, and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, I don't know what your ancient Near East geography is like, but Tarshish is nowhere near Nineveh. It's kind of in the opposite direction. It's a little bit like if I gave you a message to go down to Canberra, and you head to the airport and get on a flight to New York. It's not really the same direction, is it? But there's one more thing that's going on here with Jonah, which is that he's not on a flight, he's on a boat. Now, most of us hop on a plane without much concern about our safety these days. Planes are pretty safe. But Jonah, he's on a boat in the Mediterranean Sea. And the sea is a lot more unpredictable than traveling on a modern jetliner. Verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. The sea is so unpredictable. It is not a safe place at all. It is a place of chaos. I don't know if you've seen those videos on YouTube of like the ships in the middle of the ocean facing those huge waves as they crash, and then the next one comes up, and it just instills such primal fear in us, doesn't it? We have no control. A storm at sea is meant to be the kind of thing that terrifies us to our bones. And so rightly so, the sailors, who we presume are seasoned sailors, even they are freaking out at this point, and they're crying out to their gods. See, this is how most of the nations around Israel thought about the spiritual world, thought about their gods at this time. Each territory has its own god, or maybe a whole nation might have some gods in common. though maybe each people group kind of has its God, and that God was responsible for that area of the world, gods were very territorial, let's say. And so each of these sailors cries out to their own God. But the thing is, it's pretty useless, right? Because they're in the sea, they're not in the territory of their God. They're outside the territory of their God's control. Or this is how they're thinking, right? They're in the sea, the place that does not belong to any God. It is not no man's land, it's no God's land. But what about Jonah? What's going on with him? Second half of verse 5, but Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Maybe the relief of escaping the Lord has put him into a deep, calm sleep. But the captain comes to him and he says, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we will not perish. Jonah, we're about to die. The storm is going to break up this ship. We're going to sink. Get up and do what we're doing. It couldn't hurt to have at least one more God invoked. Maybe there's something he can do. And if we're thinking about facing this calamity, it must be the punishment of one of the gods of the people on this ship. And so the sailors say to each other, verse 7, come, let us cast lots to find who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots and the lot falls on Jonah. So they ask him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They know they're facing death because of Jonah and what he's done. But who is this guy? Where is he from? What kind of work does he do? They're trying to figure out why they're facing death. But did you notice with all those questions, it's kind of a bit ridiculous how far it goes, isn't it? They're asking territorial questions. Who are you? Where are you from? What people group are you from? They're asking, what's your territory? Who is your God that you have offended him and he would cause this calamity to come upon us? And his answer for them is shocking, isn't it? At least it should be. I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. We've got our answer. Jonah's territorial God, in their thinking, is the Lord. Wait, the Lord, the God who says, I am who I am, Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's the second half of the answer that really terrifies them, right? Because he says, the Lord, the God of heaven, it is he who made the sea and the dry land. They're in this place of chaos. They're in no God's land. But the Lord, the God of heaven, he made the sea. He made all the land. He is the true God of all their territories. The other gods are false gods. This is the one true God. So what's their reaction to this news? Verse 10, this terrified them. And they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. You can see the dread in their faces, can't you? What have you done, Jonah? Trying to run away from the God who has made all things? There's a touch of irony here too in these verses, as the author uses this same word repeated in different forms. Because when Jonah says, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, that word worship there, you could also translate it as fear the Lord. And then you see in their response to what Jonah tells them is to be terrified. The same word for fear again. So Jonah claims that he fears the Lord, but he's not repenting, is he? It's actually the sailors who rightly fear the Lord. They understand that this is the God who created the sea and the dry land. So they try to row back to land, but it's futile. It's not going to work. And so they cry to the Lord. They cry. Not this time to their gods, they cry to the Lord. Verse 14, they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Their first reaction
was to cry out to their own gods, but now they cry out to the Lord. Jonah, who is a prophet, you could even say it is his job to fear the Lord. He's a Hebrew. He's meant to fear the Lord, the God of his ancestors, yet he's rejected the word of the Lord, telling him to go to Nineveh. He doesn't really fear the Lord, does he? But the response of these pagan sailors, as they recognize the power of the Lord and fear him, is a rebuke to Jonah. Verse 16, at this, the men greatly feared, again, same word, greatly feared the Lord, or worshipped the Lord, because they offered a sacrifice to him and made a vow to him. They greatly feared the Lord. This is what Jonah should have been doing. The true God, the creator of all the territories, the creator even of the sea. You see, in a world that each territory has its own God, their power is limited to that territory. And once you're on the sea, you're in no God's land. These sailors are confronted with his only true God, the God who says, I am who I am, the creator of the sea and the dry land. The only right response is to fear him, to cry out to him, to save them from their calamity. So we come back to our question from before. How does Israel respond to this message that is for them from Jonah's prophecy? Are they acting more like the sailors in recognizing and fearing the Lord, or are they more like Jonah? First of all, forgetting that you can't flee from the presence of the Lord, the God who is the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. How could you possibly escape that? He made Israel, but he is not a territorial God. He is the true God. He is the God who made Nineveh. He made Tarshish. He made the sea. The true God, the true creator of all things. And Israel, by keeping their eyes on themselves and failing to fix their gaze on the Lord who has revealed himself to them, they were at risk of territorializing or domesticating God, thinking that he was the God of Israel only. The reaction of the sailors is a rebuke for the people of Israel who have become blasé about the privilege of having the God of heavens as their God, and for forgetting that his plan was always to bless the nations through Israel, through that great promise to Abraham, that great promise that we see fulfilled in Jesus, as that great message of God and his salvation for all peoples, his blessing for all nations, come to fruition through the descendant of Abraham, the inheritor of those promises, and he shares that great blessing with all peoples now, doesn't he? And so what about us? How do we see the Lord? Have we, maybe subconsciously, not thinking about it, have we domesticated the Lord? You see, that's the danger if we don't keep looking to who God really reveals himself to be. He's not just the Lord of this church. He's not just the Lord of Sydney. He's not just the Lord of Australia. He is the Lord of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He's the creator of the universe, and he loves so deeply. He loves all people around this world that he sent his son to suffer and die, that they might be reconciled to him, that they might have new life as he sets his spirit on them. This is what God is doing around the world. He's not just doing it here. He's not just doing it in Australia. He's doing it in Kenya. He's doing it all around the world. In Thailand, he's doing it all around the world, to the ends of the earth. So are we territorial Christians, or are we global Christians? Do we have that right vision of who our God is? Because that's who he reveals himself to be. So what's it going to look like to take being a global Christian seriously? Well, I think today is a perfect opportunity for you to be asking each other. And God will continue to reveal to us what that looks like. But let's talk about some concrete things. Maybe what you want to do is maybe you want to go.
Maybe you want to go locally here, be involved in the Bread of Life ministry. Maybe you want to be involved a bit more broadly around this area of Sydney. Maybe you want to go into Australia. Maybe you want to go into the world. If you're thinking about going into the world, come and talk to me. That's one of my roles with CMS, is to talk to and mentor people thinking about going. But going's not going to be for everyone, is it? Ryan and Lynn Verghese are from this church. This church is very dear to them, and I think they are very dear to you. They have gone, haven't they? They're in the Seychelles. They're settling in. They're learning life and ministry and how to get alongside people. That is a fantastic thing, isn't it? They have gone, but not everybody. It's not right for everybody to go. But let me say, the opposite of going is not staying. We kind of think, oh, I'm not going to go, I'm going to stay. I don't want you to think that way. I want you to think the opposite of going is sending. Because if we're all on about mission and God's mission in this world, that's what we're going to do naturally, isn't it? It's not that we're going to stay. We're going to send because we have a global vision of who our global God is. His desire, his heart for the nations is to do that. So what is it going to be to do a good job of sending? How can you do that as a good job? First port of call, I think, is to sign up for Ryan and Lynn's prayer letters. If we're just thinking particularly about them as our case that we're thinking about, sign up to receive their prayer letters. Ryan and Lynn do a fantastic job of their prayer letters. If you're not signed up, I would say that you're really missing out. So sign up. You can sign up with that QR code. There's a QR code on their pop-up. We've got cards there. You've got cards in your normal things. There are so many easy ways to sign up to hear from them. But don't just sign up because, you know, that's just going to send emails into your inbox. You then have to open them and read them and pray. Sometimes it feels like when we ask people to pray for mission, it's a bit like the token thing. Oh yeah, we pray for missionaries. Let me tell you, when we were in France, we were so conscious of the fact that we were only there because there was a whole team behind us praying for us, but also praying for the people we were ministering to. Because we send people and we love them and we care for them, but we also grow a love and a heart for the people they're working among. And you're a part of that team. Ryan and Lynn are physically there in the Seychelles, but you're a part of that ministry team. You're a part of that gospel work that's going on. What a privilege to pray. Another thing that you can do is you can commit your finances. God has blessed us so richly in Australia, hasn't he? Can we use some of our finances, not the surplus of our finances? Maybe sometimes it'll be actually costly for us to put our money where our heart is and to commit to monthly giving to them and an open-ended commitment in the same way that Ryan and Lynn have headed off with an open-ended commitment to serve the people in the Seychelles. That would be a fantastic thing to do because the dollars enable them to be there as well. So how has God been moving your heart? I'd love to hear some of your thoughts. If you've got questions, I'm going to hang around. I'm going to be here all day. I'd love to hear what God is doing in your heart. But let's pray that God would be changing our hearts, because it's only him that changes our hearts, so that we have a heart for a world that knows Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father God, it is so hard to understand how big you are. We're sorry for the times where we think you are God only of our own lives, and sometimes we even struggle at that. Sometimes we think you're only the God of our church, the things we see around us. Father, we fail to look beyond the horizon sometimes, and we're sorry for that. Please keep us from domesticating you and what you are doing in this world. Please give us a heart for the nations that is your heart for the nations. Father, please may we be global Christians, not territorial Christians. And Father, we pray that we would have the privilege in being involved in what you are doing around this world, that we would play our part, not that we receive the glory, but that Jesus' name might receive more and more glory as his great news is announced to all the nations. Father, we pray this in his great name. Amen.